Please open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel. Tonight we will study the first five verses. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 282. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel 11, beginning at verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to a very dramatic moment in the history of your people and how greatly we need to be reminded of the true effects of sin and of our vulnerability to it. And Father, we pray that we would be instructed, more than that, Lord, that we would be warned, indeed, that we would draw near to you, lest we should be ourselves taken by the wiles of the enemy. We pray for your help as we study this passage in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We often say that so far as earthly things are concerned, all good things come to an end. The engrossing novel wraps up its plot. Golden summers of youth give way to new school years. I'm sorry to mention that to our young people, but it is nonetheless true. Then you add into that man's sin, and we find that close friendships turn sour, well-meant government programs go bad, a marriage vow not to be parted until death is parted in that very way. Under the sun of this sin-cursed world, all good things come to an end. Well, so it is in our account, in our study of the life of David, chapters 5 to 10 of 2 Samuel, chronicle a golden era in David's reign. He's God's chosen king over Israel. And this period of divine blessing dramatically crashes in chapter 11 because of a sin that would bitterly define the entire era of David's reign that would follow. Despite all of his prior faithful achievements, David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba was a pivotal turning point that recast David's entire life and reign. Walter Brueggemann writes, "For David and for Israel, we are at a moment of no return. Innocence is never to be retrieved. From now on, the life of David is marked, and all of Israel must live with that mark." Now, in that very way, the opening five verses of 2 Samuel 11 mark the shift in David's narrative from public triumph to personal pathos, from a life under the blessing of God to a life under his curse. It's a transition that in its own way rivals the original fall of Adam and Eve through their first sin. Because of a single sin in David's private life and the aftermath of that sin, one of the best eras of good things came to an end, not only for David, but for his entire nation. And the fact that so brazen a sin as that recorded in this chapter could be committed by so great a man of faith as David reminds us of mankind's corrupt nature since the fall. Here we have a picture of what man in sin is able to do. But more than that, David's dreadful sin gives stark proof that even a redeemed and regenerate child of God is able to fall into the most heinous evil, so that unwatchfulness on the part of a believer is certain to issue in consequences, both dishonoring to the Lord and highly injurious to himself. Now, for that reason, the Bible's honest account of David's fall warns us constantly to be on our guard against the inroads of sin. We're going to consider this passage, these five verses, in 4 points. The first is the causes of sin. The second is the course of sin. The third is the consequences of sin. And then finally, we will briefly touch upon the cure of sin. And yet here at the beginning, we need to hear the warning of the Apostle Paul, who says, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Well, one of the Bible's most penetrating analyses of sin was written by the Apostle James. In his first chapter, he said this: "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And he says there's desire within us, sinful desire, then there's temptation. The two of them work together. That desire conceives and gives birth to death. Now, that passage may have been written as a commentary on David's fall into sin. One thing it shows is that sin does not just happen, but rather it results from a combination of temptation and sinful desire. The account of David's sin, likewise, will reveal causes to us that conspired to make him vulnerable to those two factors, to temptation and desire. There were causes behind it that led to that happening. Now, the first cause of David's sin is suggested in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the times when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. Now, the setting is the ongoing Ammonite war, which was referred to in the previous chapter and will only conclude at the end of chapter 12. And in the opening campaigns of that war, David had dispatched Joab with an advance force while he himself remained with the main host of Israel's army. Apparently, however, he got used to delegating. And so now he has given Joab command of all Israel, while David himself remained behind in Jerusalem. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, we read, but David remained at Jerusalem, verse 1. Now, the narrator pointedly refers to this period, probably corresponding to the spring campaigning months, as the time when kings go out to war. Now, that description, of course, collides with the reality that David had not gone out to war, as was his royal duty. Some commentators deny that connection, but in general, when you read, particularly in a historical narrative like this, when you read what seems to be an offhand remark, it is not an offhand remark. There's a point to that remark. And here it seems very clear that the author, the narrator, is directing us to David's neglect of duty as the first background cause of his sin. First, he has been neglecting his duty. And David shows us that omission usually precedes commission. Let me say that again. Omission usually precedes commission. What do I mean? Well, I mean that one of the best ways to guard ourselves against temptation to sin is to keep busy in the work that God has called us to do. Our lives should be devoted to faithfulness in all of our respective callings. And for most of it, that's quite a lot, particularly if you're married and you have children, you have a workplace and you're a Christian, you're part of a church. You've got a lot that you're called to do. And what you really need to do is busy yourself in those sorts of things. And in that way, you will make yourself unavailable to Satan's advances. For instance, one of the best ways to remain faithful in marriage is to faithfully and zealously pursue a close, loving companionship with your spouse. Now, we likewise can protect ourselves against an avaricious love of money by generously giving to the church and the needs of others. It's especially important for Christians to maintain the duties of their discipleship to Jesus Christ. Those include regular involvement in a faithful church, daily Bible reading, and frequent prayer. I've learned as a pastor, when you find that a member of your church has suddenly fallen into some great sin, you usually, well, the first thing you'll say is, "You know, I've noticed he's not been around." and attending to our duties as Christians and church members and fathers and wives, so on and so forth, will help us not to be caught in sin. Well, David contrasted this. He was attending to his ease rather than his duties. John Calvin comments, by thus sparing himself and staying in his house in order to be at his ease, he threw himself into the net of Satan, and one evil fed on another. So the first cause is his neglect of duty. A second cause of David's sin was his willingness to abuse power. Look at verse 2. We read, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, whatever David intended to do upon that roof that day, we may comfortably assert that he was not granted that high and lofty perch so that he might indulge in pleasures that belonged to somebody else. That is not why that palace was put on high, so that David could use it to spy on others below in this way. Lord Acton's famous proverb says, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." That's the very thing the prophet Samuel, by the way, had warned all the way back in 1 Samuel 8 when Israel said that they wanted a human king. He said he's going to be corrupted by the power of command. He's going to be a taker. 1 Samuel 8, 11 to 18. And that principle operates not only, at least the danger of it, operates not only in kings, but in all kinds of successful people. People whose worldly prerogatives persuade them that the ordinary rules were simply not made for them. And so David exposed himself by practicing a willing abuse of power. He added to that his neglect of duty. Now, thirdly, David's sin arose from his lustful desires. Now, that was James' emphasis. He said again, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. James 1:15. Now, I think because of that reality, James' pattern there, that for most of us, the most important or most dangerous vulnerability to sin could probably be predicted by people who know us well. People in our lives, our wives, our close friends, our close colleagues could probably tell most of us where we are most vulnerable to sin. We've been following David for quite a while. We've been following his steps. What would we say would be the danger point? Where does he have lusts and desires? We probably would have said in advance that it would be sexual temptation. William Blakey says this, "There was evidently a sensual element in his nature, and he does not appear to have been alive to the danger involved in it. That led him to more readily avail himself of the toleration of polygamy, and then to increase from time to time the numbers of his wives. Thus, he made provision for the gratification of a disorderly lust, which instead of being satisfied, becomes more greedy and more lawless." What an important point that makes. When there is a lust within us, whatever it is, when there is an inordinate desire, the last thing we should do is make provision for it. What did Paul say in Romans 13:14? Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, because it will become unruly, lawless, and greedy. Now, that's true, again, for all kinds of lust. Most men are vulnerable to the assaults of sexual lust, and therefore should take practical steps to avoid both temptation and then also to develop habits that will protect them. We'll talk about that a little later. That's why the Bible consistently advises men with this strategy: flee from sexual immorality. We are not to toy with or inflame the tendency towards lust. We are to flee from it. Now, that's true in other areas. Men who are prone to pride and arrogance should not permit themselves the right to boast. Rather, they should actively cultivate a humble demeanor. The impulsive should develop habits of reflection and restraint. Women who are prone to bitterness or to gossip should allow the Scriptures to alter their thinking and speech in order to guard themselves from that sin. They ought to check themselves. They ought to be aware, this is where I'm prone to fall into sin, and they ought to take steps not to gratify and to grow that desire. All believers should remember that we have an active enemy in the devil. Peter says he prowls around like a roaring lion. He seeks someone to devour. Ultimately, the Apostle James gives us a positive approach to spiritual vigilance. He said, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Well, David had not done that. He'd made provision for his lust. And when you add to that his growing willingness to abuse authority, and then his refusal to engage in his duty, how ripe he was to fall into sin. Now, David's affair with Bathsheba not only arose from these causes, but it also followed a predictable course or progression that is typical of sinful debacles like this. The first step in his course of sin involved David's eyes. Look at verse 2. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. We remember that the first sin in the Bible began with Eve not only listening to the half-lies of the serpent, but gazing upon that which God had forbidden. Genesis 3:6, I think very pointedly, says that she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired. You see, when God has banned things from us, we are not to look at them. Instead, we are to turn our eyes away. If we gaze upon sin and allow forbidden desire to seep into our hearts, well, our inflamed lust will lead us into sin. Now, that's the very way that television in our own lifetimes, at least my lifetime, television and other visual forms of entertainment have normalized things that at the beginning of my life were scandalous and shameful, particularly in the area of sexual sin, but I would also say idolatrous greed. If they can get us to watch it and to pay attention to it, if they can present it to us a certain way, then it seems acceptable and then desirable. I remember reading the famous biography of John Adams, and the story is told when he was made the ambassador of America in our early days to France, and Abigail left Puritan Boston to Paris. The first time she went to the ballet, she was mortified by the indecency of the dressers, but then Abigail remarked that the more and more she went, the more and more she watched, the less she thought there was a problem with it all. If we give our eyes to sin, and this is what our society wants us to do, we are desensitized to evil, and our desires are inflamed. And that's why Isaiah said that the one who shuts his eyes from looking on evil will dwell upon the heights. Isaiah 33:15-16. It's also why David, in better days, prayed to God to turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Now, the best example for everyone, but especially for men in combating sexual sin, was given by Job. Every man should know Job 31, verse 1, which says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze upon a virgin? And what Christian men must begin to practice as at the earliest possible age is to bounce our eyes off of sexual temptations, whether they come in the form of advertisements, pictures, or actual women. To be a man in America is to live in the midst of constant almost bombardment of alluring sexual images. And we must learn, like Job, we must make a covenant with our eyes and practice. Fathers, train your children. Set an example for them when you're in these places of bouncing your eyes off. You can't help but to have them upon your eyes, but get your eyes off of them and show your sons how to do the same. Gordon Ketty notes that Job's formula ought to be a working motto in every man's daily life. The visual input is so powerful that to control it requires the most serious, solemn, and steadfast spiritual concentration and self-control. Now, Christian men must be aware not only that visually indulging in lust violates God's law, but we also must not buy into the lie that our society wants us to believe. The lie goes like this: I know I shouldn't do it, but it would be pleasurable and good for me if I did. That is a lie taught in our society. It will bring me good if I do this, even though I know I'm supposed not to do it. Well, that was the point of Proverbs 7, one of the great passages warning young men against the wanton woman dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart, Proverbs 7:10, who seeks to entice men into her net. As the wise man says in Proverbs 7, we need to realize that these sexual lures are not to bless us, but to destroy us, to control us. Today, really, it's so that marketers can get all of our money and control us in that way. But ultimately, Satan wants to destroy us in this way. Here's how the proverb goes on. The unwary male follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. He's pictured the beautiful, alluring woman standing on the corner, calling to men, offering sweet pleasures. But the wise man warns, Proverbs 7, 25 and 26, let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. How true that is. That statement shows how many unguarded men are destroyed by entering what actually is the prison gate and the bars shut behind them, the gate of lust, of pornography, and other forms of sexual sin. And so Christian men should respond to an alluring, immodest woman with nothing short of fear and loathing. Fear and loathing, knowing that her house, verse 27 says of Proverbs 7, is the way of the grave, going down to the chambers of death. And so like Joseph, when tempted by Potiphar's wife, Christian men must turn their eyes away, Paul says, and flee youthful passions, in order to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee sexual sin, turn your eyes away, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Well, David, having been enticed by looking on Bathsheba, raises the subject, or the question, as it were, of her culpability in his sin. Was she at fault for bathing in view of David's roof? And then must she not have been a willing participant in the sin of adultery that then happened? Now, the commentators vary in their opinion, but I think we should note that the text constantly refers to Bathsheba as a passive object on whom David's lust is enacted. It's easy for us to forget how little power women had in an ancient society like David's, especially when given a command like this by what actually was an Oriental despot. This was not a democratic society. David is an Oriental despot. Now, as for Bathsheba bathing in a place where she might be seen, it seems that the only place where she could be exposed was likely to be David's lofty height on his roof. Now, true, it is fair to say, in fact, it's important to say, that her duty to God and her husband obligated her to disobey the king at all costs. She was under an obligation. Leviticus 22, Deuteronomy 22, 22 say that when there's adultery, the man and the woman caught together will both be condemned and put to death. Likewise, we always want to emphasize that women today are morally responsible for their sexual purity. And yet, having said that, there is no evidence. I think we are wrong, in fact, to conclude that she deliberately placed herself in this situation. The Bible's blame mainly falls on King David. And yet, David's sin with Bathsheba does offer women lessons regarding their beauty. Beauty is a gift from God, and it is God's design that women should bless men with the beauty that all of them have. You think of the way God presented Adam to Eve in the purity of the garden. Plainly, her beauty was a marvel and a joy to him. And yet, in a world like ours that is twisted by sin, outward beauty can be just as much of a curse for women as it is a blessing. For one thing, especially beautiful girls often will receive so much attention and affection early in life that it's hard for them later to appreciate the need for a gracious inward character. That's the Bible's emphasis. If God has given you outward beauty, and if it allows you to gain the attention that you desire, remember this, that God wants you to cultivate the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. What a tragedy when outward beauty and all that it offers a young girl keeps her from pursuing that which is most precious in God's sight. Moreover, women whose appeal is primarily external will in their lifetimes attract some of the worst passions in men. If a woman presents herself to men primarily through her sensual appeal, she is asking for trouble. That was a sad plight of poor, lovely Bathsheba. Often, for that reason, very beautiful women end up being among the most unhappy of all people. You think of Elizabeth Taylor, who recently died. What a tragic, unhappy life she led because of her own idolatry of her astonishing beauty. Now, we should not therefore conclude that beauty itself is a problem or that feminine beauty is evil, nor that Bathsheba was to blame simply because her beauty enticed David to sin. And yet this episode teaches women to be faithful stewards of their outward beauty, especially as their sensual appeal may arouse the passions of men. I think the most important verse for young ladies when it comes to the way they handle the display of their beauty is what Jesus referred to as the second great commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Women who dress in such a way as to reveal and draw attention to their sensual form are not loving their male neighbors as they are called to do. Now, that's especially true in the gathering of the church for worship, where immodestly dressed women are a particularly harmful distraction to their male Christian brothers. Sharon Phillips provides a wholesome perspective on beauty. She's written, "A wise Christian woman understands that her beauty is a gift, and she exercises it in stewardship to God. A steward is a caretaker who cares for things for the sake of others." So may it be with the way that you young ladies and older women handle your beauty and the modesty to which God calls you. Well, having allowed his eyes to soak up all the tempting desire in the beautiful form of bathing Bathsheba, David then took the second step in the course of his sin. We see it in verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman. Now, by sending for her, David was providing an opportunity for the sin that had arisen in his heart. First, he allows the sin to be cultivated, but then he acts to provide it an opportunity. Calvin describes him as nourishing this wicked desire which had come to him instead of resisting it, which it was his duty to do. When our sinful nature is inflamed, our duty is to resist it, not to provide an avenue for it. According to the Apostle Paul, David should have prayed for God to remove the lust. Paul says that God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so Christians have a strong assurance that our prayers to be released from the grip of temptation will receive God's mighty help if we ask for it. There's the caveat. If we will pray that prayer. Moreover, instead of corrupting his servants by aiding his immorality, David should have sent them to warn the bathing beauty of the exposure that she likely was not aware of. Well, before long, news came back from David's servants, and identifying the woman, still verse 3, as Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, that report represented an important potential check to David's sin, and it should have awakened him from the grip of his lust. For one thing, this is a married woman. And we want to emphasize that all sexual intimacy outside of marriage is a violation of God's law. Exodus 20:14, the seventh commandment. And yet it is especially heinous to commit adultery with someone who is married to another. You think of the important statement of Hebrews 13:4 that ought to weigh heavily on the hearts of the church: let the marriage bed be undefiled. Moreover, news of Bathsheba's identity should have prompted David to repentance because of the bonds of obligation. Who are these men, Eliam and Uriah the Hittite? They are both members of his elite bodyguards. These are two of the 30, and she's the daughter of one and the wife of another. If there's the last person David should have reached out his hand to take would have been Eliam's daughter and Uriah's wife, how many times would these men have sacrificed and risked their lives and served David in great personal service, and how outrageous it was. It shows you what the grip of sin and desire will do to you, the restraints it will wipe out if you give yourself over it, how we ought to fear and dread that this should happen to us, which it could, that he would reach out his hand in callous neglect of the faithfulness of her men. And so the Lord had placed very mercifully a powerful check, an obstacle across David's path of sin. But again, his reckless eyes had so inflamed his unguarded and greedy lust that he plowed ahead in a sin that becomes increasingly unspeakable. Christians who are bent on a course of lust and desire, who then encounter an obstacle, should see in that obstacle the hand, the restraining hand of a gracious God, maybe the last restraining hand, and we ought to turn to him for help in escaping the sin. Well, here's the course. David saw, he sent, and verse 4, he took. So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Verse 4. Driven by his lust, enabled by his power, David simply tramples God's law. He casts aside every bond of loyalty, all so that he can indulge the sexual passions that he himself had permitted to run wild in his heart. David is mastered by his sinful desires, no less than Bathsheba is mastered by his royal power. And so that quickly, that easily as it were, that heedlessly, he crosses a holy line that cannot be uncrossed. For the fleeting indulgence of lust, he receives a deadly mark of guilt and betrayal. Again, every reader of this passage should tremble at the potential for sinful ruin that growls within our chests. The last thing we should do is say, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not a rascal like that King David, the man after God's own heart, upon whom the Spirit was given." No, we ought to instead pray as the Lord Jesus taught us. "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, considering the course of David's sin, the last thing we should be struck by is its awful rapidity. David fell so quickly. Actually, there's a long background to it, but once the desire was upon him, it happened in such a rapid sequence of events, a series of escalating actions. I think this episode should therefore especially warn both men and women who have come to positions of power and authority over others and have the ability to sweep aside barriers that might restrain them. The text here is all action, no deliberation, no analysis. In the grips of a lust that is common to us all, David's very propensity as a leader and as a man of action, as a virile man for decisive action, leads him directly into a free fall. I think that does warn those entrusted with power and authority to accept limitations, to practice a self-restraint that may preserve them in moments of weakness and passion. Well, David's sin is an example of exactly the opposite. His power has loosed him both from human restraint and God's commands. Walter Brueggemann says this: "Now he is in control. He can have whatever he wants. No restraint, no second thoughts, no reservations, no need for justification. He takes because he can. He is at the culmination of his enormous power." Well, we'll see amplified later in this chapter, but David learns it very quickly here that, in fact, there are limits to his power. And that's true for everyone. Oh, he has the power to commit the sin. We'll see he has power to do other things like cover it up. But he does not have, and none of us do either, the power to escape the consequences of sin. And we see at the end of this passage the brief words. It's actually the only thing Bathsheba says in the entire passage. But it brings home to David the consequences of his sin. She remarks, "I am pregnant." Now, there's a number of ways in which David's sin bore deadly consequences. First was the immediate trouble brought about by the sin and Bathsheba's pregnancy. Now, the baby itself, of course, was not to blame for the parent's sin, although in judgment upon David and Bathsheba, we'll see in chapter 12 that the child would not survive its first days. We'll talk about it when we get there, but I do think there's every reason to believe that it was nonetheless an elect infant who David says he will see when he gets to heaven. But the child will suffer the death of the consequences of its parents' sins. But David himself was immediately covered by the shame and guilt of his wicked action. We saw in Genesis 3, if you studied the original fall, the immediate sin caused alienation between Adam and God. He ran from God in the garden. He tried to cover himself with fig leaves, and David immediately bears the marks of alienation in his spirit. Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." And through this sin, David's good times, that great era of his reign, would come to a screeching halt. James warned us that when sin is fully grown, it brings forth not life, not pleasure, it brings forth death. And death would now begin to seep in where the vitality had previously been in David's heart. Gordon Keddie accurately asserts every trouble that followed in the remaining two decades of his life was to flow directly from what modern libertines would offhandedly trivialize as one little fling. Well, David's sin had consequences not only on himself that will work out in the passages to come, but we will also see how it spreads into his relationships, in fact, into the entire fabric of society. This is why adultery really is one of the worst sins. On the one hand, we say all sins are equally guilty and condemning, but the Bible's own perspective does say that some sins are particularly deadly. Murder is one, and adultery is another. Why? Because of the effect it has on the basic institution of human society, the marriage and the family. Adultery so often breaks up families and rips the hearts of many members. For that reason, it's one of the most devastating sins. Sexual purity, Keddie writes this, sexual purity and marital faithfulness are absolutely basic to the blessing of men, women, children, societies, and nations. So how terrible is a sin that attacks those things? Now that's why the so-called sexual revolution of the late decades of the 20th century threatens, even now, to destroy the entire fabric of the West free society. Keddie comments, "The future, including our children, is sacrificed on the altar of the present with its existential lust for gratification." And we do want to say that every child is precious, and yet all the data shows that children born to adulterous unions are far more likely to grow up without the God-ordained blessings of a biblical family if they manage, and they are not that likely to do so, if they manage to escape the abortionist's knife. I read just this week that last year, 40% of all pregnancies in New York City resulted in murder, the abortion of those children. The vast majority of those were the result of adultery. Now, this again furnishes every reason why it is so important for Christians today. We have a particularly keen duty right now to practice sexual purity. It's true for the young people. Your generation says, it's not even possible, it's ridiculous. But a Christian comes forth and shows what purity and love are all about and helps stem the tide that can only destroy our society. Marriages, married men, married women, pastors, church leaders. How great is the call right now for a deliberate and lovely sexual purity that our society has even lost thought of. It is so vital that we, the church, should show that today. And yet, of all the consequences of David's sin, the primary effect was the offense it gave to the holy person of God. That's why David would pray when he finally would repent. We read of it in Psalm 51. He prayed, "Against you, you only, Lord, have I sinned and done evil in your sight." Psalm 51, verse 4. David's not denying that he'd sinned against many people, but he's saying that so colossal is the offense that he's given to the holy, loving God who made him and had blessed him, that every other sin was relatively inconsequential. It was just a colossal thing to give such gross offense to the holy God. Paul speaks the same way when he says to Christians, "Do you not know that you don't belong to yourself? You were bought with a price. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How could we sin against our Savior in that way?" Well, the penalty of all sin is the just condemnation of God in his holy wrath. And since adultery strikes a death blow at society and defiles the precious marital bond, the proper penalty for adultery in the Old Testament was death. Leviticus 20, verse 20, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." So David falls under that ban. And as a down payment on that eternal judgment of death, God decreed to him, we'll see this in chapter 12, "The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." You see, in that way, the devastating consequences of David's dreadful sin warn us yet again to flee from all temptation, and especially the temptation to sexual sin. Well, David fell here under the curse of death for his sin. And yet, if we know him and we know his life, we can fast forward and we can realize that nonetheless, he remains someone who is justified. David is still a man who is accepted by God. God's going to minister to him because David is still the man after God's own heart. And so we ask the question, although let me say, the discipline he would receive from God is one that none of us would want. But here's the question I want to conclude with. What was it then that kept David from suffering the eternal judgment of death that he deserved for this sin? And ultimately, what was it that allowed David to overcome and find the cure, even for so great a sin as this, that he would be restored to holy fellowship with God? Well, the answer to that question is vital because it points us not only to the cure of David's sin, but also to the cure for all of our own. Well, many ancient church commentators point to the comment in verse 4 about Bathsheba's ritual bath as the key to the hope for forgiveness. We read in parentheses, "Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness." According to ancient authorities such as Jerome and Cassiodorus, Bathsheba's bath typifies the cleansing of Christ's people from their sin. Now that view is undoubtedly in error. Bathsheba's bath pertained to the cleansing of a woman from her monthly cycle. It was not one of the atoning rites for the temple worship. You say, why is that put in the test? Well, very likely because it proves that she could not have been pregnant before her liaison with David, and therefore the child was undoubtedly his. That seems to be the main function of that being said there. And yet, although Bathsheba's purification does not point to the cleansing of sin, God does provide a cleansing that enables sinners to be forgiven, cleansed, purified, and even fully restored to his favor. And David himself would appeal to the true atonement when he came to repentance and he called upon God through faith in the gospel. I mentioned Psalm 51. It's the great prayer of repentance for David after this sin. And David begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Well, Psalm 51 shows David seeking forgiveness first by confessing his sin. Verse 3 of that psalm. Then by calling out for God for mercy and then receiving in faith God's gracious gift of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ for cleansing and forgiveness of sin. In fact, I think the cure of sin is most pointedly seen in that prayer in verse 7 when David says these words, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Now, what's the big deal about hyssop? It happens to be the spongy plant that provided the brush that was used by the priest to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed animals on the unclean person who was being purified. And as David says, "Sprinkle me with hyssop," through faith, he's looking in its form of types and shadows. He's saying what we would put this way, "I appeal to the blood of Jesus Christ." that I might be forgiven by his sacrifice for me, that I might be cleansed in his blood. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, it's not only great and dreadful sins like David's adultery with Bathsheba that need to be cleansed in the blood of Christ. It's all sins, from the least to the greatest. If we want to stand justified before God, we need what 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Forgiveness comes through faith in the cleansing blood of Jesus. Let me ask you then, have you confessed your sin? Do you look at David and say, I'm glad I'm like him? Or do you rightly say, it's a picture of the very monster that I could be. At any time, I should give myself over to desires. And I myself have committed sins that are heinous in the sight of God. Have you confessed that? Have you called upon God for mercy? Have you received in faith the atoning blood of Jesus for your sins? Well, my friend, if you have not, the Bible declares to you that only in Christ, only through faith in his death, may we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 1, verse 7. And then if we have been cleansed of our sins, well, then we, like David, should pray, as he goes on to pray in Psalm 51, for a renewed spirit of holiness. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, he prayed. Uphold within me a willing spirit. Lord, give me that which I need, which I lack of myself, that I would no longer be a willing victim to sin. Let me, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And David says, let me be that man, but you have to send me the Spirit, O Lord. And in the power of God's grace, we can turn from the sin that so easily destroys. And having been forgiven, we can even regain the purity that sin has taken away. We can pray with penitent David, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Let's pray. Father, we've been talking about turning our eyes away, and yet we would not turn our eyes away from this portrait of ourselves, of the sinfulness of our fallen nature, of what we, even as regenerate people joined in faith to Christ, are capable of doing if we should give way, if we should let loose the reins of our sinful desires. Father, would you cause us to be vigilant, not trusting in our own works? There's things we need to do. We need to be wise. We need to be prudent. We need to be faithful, both positively and negatively. But Father, we would pray to you for grace and power through your Holy Spirit that we would not be destroyed by sin. Thank you that you sent your Son, that he would bear sins that he has not committed and we have. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Renew in us, O Lord, a clean heart. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.